Today's sermon is entitled Anger Management, and I'm posing that in the form of a question because it's probably not what we think it is. So please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Today our verses are verse 26 and 27. So let me remind us again that from Ephesians 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is pursuing essentially the same message repeated and applied specifically to the various areas of the Christian life. And the message is this: Christians have been saved by the grace of God, and having been made new creations through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the application of the work of the Spirit in our lives, who has caused us to die to the old self and to live to the newness of life as new creations in Jesus. Well, Christians are to live differently from the world. Christians are not to live like unbelievers. We're not to live in ways that cause unbelievers to be confused about believers as to our hearts, our desires, our lives, our standards, our aims, our goals. We're to be distinct in this world. And the Apostle Paul has continually said that this is important for two reasons. One, he says it's important for the display of God's glory to the world, so that when the world looks at the church, they will have to admit these people are different, and they manifest a reality of God at work in them that we cannot deny. And therefore, God is glorified as believers live distinctively as Christians, especially as we live together distinctly as Christians. God gets the glory in the church. But there's a second concern that Paul has, and it is a concern that's been very evident this whole chapter, in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And that is this concern for the unity of the body. The apostle knows that when we do not live distinctly as Christians, it compromises the unity of the body. It sows dissension in the body. It divides the body. Now, last week we looked at truth-telling, and very obviously truth-telling promotes the unity of the body of the people of God, and therefore it witnesses to God's glory as it's displayed in the church. Well, this week we come to the issue of anger. And so we need to put on our steel-toed shoes as we go through this portion of God's Word, because Paul goes from stepping on one of our toes to stepping on another toe. But before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it discloses the secret things of our hearts, things that are often hard for us to see. Your Word is truth. It shows us the way of life. So we pray, dear Lord, this day that You would show us the truth, that You would open our eyes to see it and appreciate it and embrace it, that by Your Spirit You would apply that truth to our hearts and our lives. And we ask that, Lord, as we come to You humbly relying on the grace of Holy Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, hear God's Word. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. The apostles already urged us in this passage to put on the clothing of Christians. And that is, in our life together, we're to manifest the reality of God's saving work in us by the way that we're different, the way we live differently from the world. And that will serve not only to foster our fellowship and our communion, our closeness, our unity, our shared life together, along with our mutually serving one another, but it will also glorify God in the world. And interestingly, when Paul gets specific about how we put on this unique clothing of Christian, of this new self, this new creation, it isn't about articles of clothing at all. There's not some special outfit, you know, that Christians wear to distinguish him or her from the world. It is actually qualities of character and behavior, this grace-wrought attributes of our character that serve as the clothing that witnesses to the world that we're different, that God has been at work in us. And so the Christian is to put on truth-telling as a component part of the new life in Christ. And that truth-telling sets us apart from the world. It bears witness to God's glory, and it promotes unity in the church. Whereas untruths divide the people of God and fracture the fellowship of the family of God, and truth-telling, though, brings the people of God together. It causes us to grow together, increasing our experience of union and communion with one another. Well, as we come to the issue of anger, I want us to see three things that Paul says to us and about how the manner in which we deal with our anger either diminishes the display of God's glory in the church and it brings disunity to the body, or our biblical governance of it can bring glory to God and contribute to the unity of the body. So point one on our outline then is right there in verse 26. Paul gives us a specific prohibition against sinful anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. This is a specific prohibition against sinful anger. And again, just like we said last week, Paul is not saying that if you can manage to be angry and not sin, that you can save yourself. He's not saying live this way and you'll be saved. He's saying, no, God by His Spirit brought you from darkness into His marvelous light. He's caused the old man in you to be crucified with Christ, and you are a new creation. Therefore, live out of that glorious grace of God that He has given you in Jesus Christ. Put on the clothing of a Christian, and don't give way to sinful anger. So His command is, in your anger, do not sin. Now, before I say what that means positively, I need to stop and say at least two things about what it does not mean negatively. First of all, this is not a command to be angry, of course. It's not that Paul is saying, look, it's 5 o'clock today and you haven't been angry yet, so to be a good Christian, you need to be angry now. I mean, that would be an easy command for me to follow. Though this is a recognition that there are certain kinds of unrestrained anger which are tantamount to murder. I mean, we're going to read that earlier in our confession of corporate scripture reading today, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is talking to us about anger there. And Paul's saying, in your anger, when you express anger, make sure that you're not expressing anger sinfully or expressing sinful anger. It's a command to refrain from sinful anger. And that's important for us to remember. Now, having said that, it leads to a second thing, another clarification. This is not a declaration by the Apostle Paul that all anger is sin. Jesus was our perfect, sinless covenant representative. He never sinned. So all anger is not sin. And Paul's very words to us about refraining from sinful anger, well, that implies that. What's more, God's anger is explicitly stated for us in both the Old and the New Testaments. Did you know that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, it tells us that God was angry with Solomon? Scripture says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In fact, in the context of that passage, God would not have been a good God or a righteous God or a just God if He had not been angry with Solomon. Or if you turn to 2 Kings 17, verse 18, in that long passage there where the author of Kings, unknown to us, stops to tell us why it was that the northern kingdom disappeared and ceased to exist. And for 17 verses, he tells us all the things that the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel had done. They had caused people to worship Baal. They had caused people to worship Asherah. They had caused the people to worship Molech. You know, some of them had given their own children in the flames to sacrificing and to the false gods. And when you get to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, you find out that God was angry with Israel. It says, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah. And everything in your soul says, when you read that, Lord, you were right to be angry with Israel. And notice, by the way, God in both of those instances was not simply angry at sin. He was angry with sinners. We often say God loves the sinner and He hates the sin. There's something very important and true about that. But we also need to understand that God gets angry with people and not simply with acts. He was angry with Solomon when Solomon married many foreign wives who led him astray from his fidelity and his devotion to the one true God. He was angry with Israel when Israel strayed into idolatry. So His anger comes to rest on people. But somebody says, oh, that's the Old Testament. That's not Jesus. Well, remember Mark 3? Jesus is going about there healing on the Sabbath day, and there were people following Him around, trying to catch Him, breaking God's law. And He's dealing with people who are in desperate need, and some people are standing around waiting to accuse Jesus, trying to catch Him doing something unlawfully. And he turns to them and He says, let me ask you a question. Is it more righteous to heal someone on the Sabbath day, or basically to attempt to snuff out their life? Because that is what they were trying to do to Him. They were trying to find something that they could get on Jesus so that they could put Him to death. And they didn't say a word to Him. You know what it says in the next verse? This is Mark 3, verse 5. And He, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus was angry. And then he healed the man standing before him, and he was right to be angry because they were taking what God had given in his law as a blessing, and they were turning it around into an instrument to do wickedness. And it vexed his soul. The same thing is true when he turned over the tables of the money changers, you know, and drove out those who were selling sacrificial animals in the temple. This isn't some sort of irrational display of sinful anger. This is righteous indignation on the part of the Savior. In fact, B.B. Warfield was a professor of the theology at Princeton Seminary back from 1887 to 1921. And that was back when Princeton believed in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. But he said, a man who cannot be angry cannot be merciful. The person who cannot be angry at things that thwart God's love toward people is living too far away from his fellow men ever to feel anything positive toward them. That's not what Paul's focusing on today. And yet we just needed to refresh in our minds on what righteous anger is. Because if we see this as a blanket command saying that all anger is wrong, well, then we've missed Paul's point. So there are some kinds of anger that are right, but that's not Paul's focus here. Paul's concern for us is that so much of the expression of our anger is sinful. And admittedly, this has been the hardest part of the sermon this week for me. I mean, we all have to acknowledge that since we are sinners and we have to constantly deal with our old self and all of our good works are defective in both motive and performance. So knowing that about us, especially knowing that about myself, even when I am angry about injustice done to someone that I care about, or when I'm angry about sin in the world, even when I'm angry for a biblical reason, it's hard for me not to allow the darkness of my own heart to dictate my thoughts and feelings about a situation. My own brokenness tends to press in and affect my thinking about it. So I'll try to keep this brief, but let's work on sinful anger for just a minute or two. First, there's a link between our thoughts and our actions. You know, the Scripture teaches, a man, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So again, like always, it's a heart problem. And while I'm responsible for my behavior, and I can and I must pay close attention to my behavior so that I won't hurt people around me with my angry words or my actions, but I am powerless to change my heart. Only God can do that. And sometimes the emotion of anger is raw and it's real. So first we need to recognize that all anger is rooted in some kind of pain and or fear. I mean, it could be physical or emotional. It could be a threat to our physical person, or it could be a threat to what we perceive is our emotional well-being. See, I don't think people are just plain enraged and angry. And if we think about it a little more deeply, anger actually becomes a way to escape a sense of trauma. It allows us to escape the issue of threat and the feeling of powerlessness. So anger or even rage is an effort to escape what feels far more humbling, or if not even humiliating, and that is to hold anger and grief together. Did you notice in that verse that we read a few moments ago from Mark chapter 3, verse 5? And Jesus, and looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. See, no one likes to grieve the loss of anything. But in a real sense, we need to hold anger and grief together in order to have some level of care for those who have done us wrong. No one wants to do that. I mean, I want revenge. I want a pound of flesh. Besides, when I grieve, I feel powerless and out of control, and I hate that. Whereas if I'm angry and justifiably so, but not grieved by the brokenness of the one who did evil or the one who hurt me or someone I love. You know, many years ago, when our son Bobby was just a toddler, Susie and he went to Vero Beach to visit her family. And they went to a park so he could play on the playground. While they were there playing on the playground, a couple of thieves broke her car window and stole her purse. She discovered what happened when she got back to her car. She immediately called the police, and then right after that, she called me so I could try to cancel our credit cards. But before I could do that, even though I acted immediately, They had already used our credit cards, and that isn't so bad. I mean, because, you know, it's just an inconvenience. I mean, we're not on the hook for the money. But somehow, over the next few weeks, they were able to steal her identity. They took money out of one of our accounts. They tried to do it again the next day. This all happened in a town in South Florida. They came up to Vero, they stole it, they went back there, and then they began to do their business. Well, we spent the next 7 months or so trying to straighten out that mess that these thieves had caused. To add insult to injury, they caught a woman who was trying to impersonate Susie at a bank. This woman was arrested. We talked to a detective who was working the case because we wanted this woman and as many of her gang buddies as possible to be off the street so that they couldn't do that to anyone else. Well, the detective working the case told us, even if you go to her court appearance, it won't do any good. First of all, she won't show up at court. You'll waste your whole day. And they have so much more serious crime in their county where she was arrested that they aren't even interested in prosecuting her. He said, we've seen this happen multiple times in our county, people come doing that, organized gangs coming up from South Florida, stealing people's identity, going back home, enjoying the spoils of their crime, and not much is being done about it. Now, of course, what this gang of thieves did was wrong. There was injustice, not only to us, but for other victims of their crimes. They had an operation going. But here's why I want to go back to my personal brokenness for a moment and try to explain my lack of ability to hold anger and grief together. See, that day that this happened, I was enraged, and I stayed angry for a while because every time I would have to go and straighten something else out at the bank, that just continued on. I also had to get our car repaired. But see, it wasn't the money. It wasn't just about the aggravation of straightening it all out. No, I realized that they had watched Susie closely, even stalked her, because she hid her purse so well that they would have had to have seen where she put it in order to even find it. And what if Susie was bringing Bobby back to the car? And what if she would have been hurt or kidnapped or they would have been killed by these thugs? See, I felt like this is more than just being a thief. They put my family in danger. That's why I was enraged. I even told Susie, I said, you should stay down in Vero for a couple of days. I mean, they have her address. I probably was thinking irrationally at that point, but they had her license and her checkbook. Are they going to come to our house to see if they can get more? And I'm ashamed to admit this, but while she was down there, a part of me actually wished for them to come to my house and break in while I was there alone. Because if they did, it would be the worst mistake they ever made. And it would probably be the last mistake they ever made. Well, after a week or so went by, I thought maybe I should go talk to my therapist. So I made an appointment and I went over and I offloaded all my anger and emotions on that poor guy. I mean, that day he earned every penny of his fee. And I even said a few choice words that he probably hadn't heard come out of a pastor's mouth for a while. Then after my rant, he asked me a question. He said, Bobby, did you consider that this wasn't just a sin against you and your family, but they sinned against God? See, he was trying to tease my heart away from vengeance to a more godly anger, you know, the kind that a Christian should have. And so I said, thank you for the question. Yes, I did realize that, and I do realize that, but it took 5 days for that thought to even enter my mind. See, I was not grieved by their sin due to their hardness of heart. I wanted a pound or two of their flesh, maybe a few broken bones, because I felt threatened and violated. Now, maybe some of you here today recognize your own heart in that account of my struggle. See, I know I have a sinful heart. At the same time, I also learned through the help of counselors that when you experience certain traumas and fears as a child, this is not an excuse, it's a reality, But when you experience times in your life, especially as a child, when you prayed, you asked God to change some circumstances and He didn't. Times when you wanted to be free from fear and you weren't, couldn't escape it. You felt alone, even though God was still there with you. And you couldn't do anything about it, and your brain wasn't developed, so you didn't know how to process it or deal with it. And the storm just continued to rage on. Well, that shapes you in profound ways. And you have to do some hard work to understand the implications of trauma in your life. You need to do some self-discovery. Because in all of life, God is inviting you and me to actually become more human through your struggles and your difficult circumstances. He's inviting you to be present, not deflect. He's inviting you to look deeply in your heart, grieve the loss where applicable, and trust in Him and know that He is good. And although someone else may have treated you poorly, or someone else in your life may have meant something for evil because of their own sinful desires, even so, God meant it for good, ultimately. And so my brokenness and your brokenness can actually be God's instrument through the gospel to cause us to become more compassionate, more gracious with others when we deal with our brokenness. It can cause us to love others well, to be understanding when they share their struggles with us. That is, if we surrender our lives to Him in that process. Paul's telling us here to be on guard against sinful anger, because sinful anger undermines the unity of the body and it doesn't glorify God. And God and Paul want to frame it for us that way so we'll recognize what a cosmic issue this is. The very fact that Paul would pause and give us this as an example of something important for the unity of the body and for God's glory in the world is a reminder of how insidious anger can be in taking over our hearts. It can do it, and we don't even realize that we're being eaten up with anger. And so the apostle is raising the stakes for us. Anger is a serious issue, and it manifests in so many different ways. Of course, there's rage. I mean, I described that earlier. But there's also a cold, condescending, detached anger. You know, the kind that just lingers and permeates in our lives. The kind where we're passive-aggressive. The kind that steals our hope and just makes us cynical. And so the apostle is saying, Christian, don't let your sinful anger divide the body of Christ. Don't let it detract from God's glory in the church or in the world. Somebody says, well, how do I know I have a problem with sinful anger? Well, maybe your friends have tried to bring it to your attention. You know, they may have shared with you troubles that they've had with you because of your sinful anger. Or maybe your husband or your wife has spoken to you about it. Or maybe when you assess your anger, you realize that, you know what, I often get angry because I don't get what I think I ought to get. Maybe it's this attitude that you have toward other people with whom you're angry. There's this malice in your heart, ongoing. And although you may try and justify yourself and being justifiably indignant, you know, justifiably wounded and therefore justifiably angry, but you find that you cannot grieve about that. And so you don't see a real concern for the well-being of the other person in the way that you react to them and the way you express your anger. Unresolved anger can also be an underlying cause of depression. See, all of these are clues to show you have a problem with anger. And unfortunately, we have a culture around us that encourages us to indulge in this kind of anger. You know, demand that we get what we deserve, to protest when we don't get it. And that kind of anger breaks apart marriages and families, and it turns husbands against wives and wives against husbands, and it turns parents against children and children against parents, and it turns congregation against themselves. And so that brothers and sisters in Christ are being estranged because of anger, unable to give ourselves away in love. It's like a fire out of control. And the apostle says, dear friends, do you not realize that this is a matter of unity of the body and it's a matter of the glory of God here? The unity of the body and the glory of God are at stake in the way you're dealing with this issue. You need to look at your heart. You need to deal with this. Second thing the apostle says here is in verse 26 is, It's a command to contain and limit anger. Not only does he give us a weapon against anger by drawing it to our attention, because so often we're not even aware we have a problem with it, and not only is he giving us a weapon against it by reminding us how serious it is, so often we want to deal with our own sin and our deepest sin by ignoring it. I mean, denial is our favorite way of dealing with things, especially in this culture. We just want to forget and move on, hoping it'll just go away. Now, please hear this next statement. Time does not heal all wounds. You know, you've heard people say, time heals all wounds. You need to take that statement away from your life and your heart. Never utter those words, because it's not true. When we are either embarrassed by our traumas, or we feel shame from them, or our ongoing response to traumas, whatever it is, we want to shuffle them off to the side and pretend that they're just not there and hope that the consequences go away. But it never works. And here is the apostle saying to us, do you realize what is at stake here? These things don't just go away. There are always consequences when you fail to deal with heart issues. There are always results. There are always things that flow from these. God's glory is diminished in the church. The body's unity is disrupted. Your souls are damaged. He not only gives us these as weapons to fight against anger. Notice what else he does. He gives us a command to contain and limit the expression of anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul's saying, put a terminus on your expression of anger. Put a limit on it. Don't nurse anger. Deal with it. Don't allow it to go on. Don't put it in a flower pot and water it and feed it and encourage it to grow. Don't let those embers smolder. You've heard the statement, never go to bed angry. Well, that's a good rule. It's a rule that I haven't kept, to my shame. And it's seldom more applicable than to a married couple. But you see, Paul is saying anger is so serious, you need to recognize that God's glory is at stake. You need to recognize the unity of the body is at stake. You have to deal with it and find ways to contain it, or it will spread like wildfire and it will destroy everything in its wake. Paul's saying don't cherish anger, because if you do, you're going to divide your family, you're going to divide the body, you're going to destroy your friendships, you're going to diminish the display of God's glory in the church, you're going to break the unity of the church. And then to raise the stakes even more, in verse 27, he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now he has to bring the devil into this thing. You see, Paul is giving us a command here and a warning about anger as how it relates to spiritual warfare. So point three on our outline, he gives us a command about anger and about a warning about spiritual warfare. Paul sees this as an opportunity that Satan often uses to destroy us. He's saying in verse 27, don't give the devil, don't give the accuser an occasion to entrap you in sinful anger. Paul knows that anger is hard to handle responsibly. And so the evil one lurks, ready to exploit us, ready to provoke us, ready to prompt us, ready to put wind in our sails. And our sinful anger is kindled, and he fans the flames. He's ready to blow wind into those sails and help us to go along with this expression of sinful anger. I mean, that's what happened to me when Susie's purse was stolen. And when it comes to the church, the devil wants to use our sinful pride and our selfish anger to breach the fellowship of the body and to diminish the display of God's glory in the church. And he wants to use it to damage our souls. And when he can do all three of those things at the same time, well, he absolutely loves it. It's three for the price of one. The apostle says, friends, understand that your battle with anger is a matter of spiritual warfare. Because when you're expressing sinful anger, the evil one is at your shoulder, ready to do his nefarious work. Frederick Buechner, the Christian writer, said this about anger in his book, Wishful Thinking Transformed by Thorns. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you're given and the pain you're giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And Satan knows that. And we can consume ourselves, we can destroy what is most precious to us, our husbands, our wives, our marriages, our parents, children, families, so forth, friends in Christ, our churches. We can do all that with sinful anger. And we diminish the display of God's glory in the church at the same time. And Paul says it is of utmost importance that we don't give the devil an advantage or opportunity to act with our sinful anger. But you know, the sheer power of anger unleashed in our hearts, does it not, in and of itself remind us of our need for God's saving grace and God's sanctifying grace. Because if there's anything that can prove to you that you don't have the power to reform yourself, to change yourself, or to save yourself, well, it's anger. So in my life, my struggle with anger has actually been God's mercy to me to show me how desperately I need Jesus. Because when you're wounded and bitter and indignant about what's been done to you, and the way that you've been robbed of what's rightfully yours, there is no earthly power that can unroot that bitterness from your heart. Only the saving grace, only the sanctifying grace of God can avail. And so if you're here today, if you're listening today, and you don't know Jesus, you're not resting on Him for your salvation, you're not clinging to Him, you're not acknowledging Him as your Lord, you're not worshiping Him as your God and Savior, well, here is my plan for you to conquer anger. Listen to this. There is no plan to help you conquer your anger, except to avail yourself of the saving grace of God. You have to go to Jesus, rest in Him, confess your sins, put your trust in Him, and rest in Him. And if you are a believer and you're listening to this sermon, and you're struggling with anger, either outburst of rage or this cold, condensing kind of anger we've been talking about, there's nothing like anger to show you that you cannot fix yourself. You are powerless to change your own heart. You cannot self-regenerate. You cannot cause your own growth. You have to go to the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit of God, proceeding from the Father and the Son, and He has to do that work in order for you to grow. You have to avail yourself of the means of grace in the gospel. Because this anger is something beyond your power and it's beyond my power to change. John Calvin wrote over 500 years ago, he says, "We feel every day how incurable is the disease of long-continued anger, or at least how difficult it is to cure." And so the battle that we wage against anger just drives us back to our need for God's grace. But when we go back to God's grace and we see that grace from God, let us not forget how crucial it is for us to still continue to fight the battle. God's glory is at stake. I mean, what a display. When people can look and see people who have been angry, see them transformed into people who are able to trust in the providence of God despite their disappointments and their trials. Well, the world knows that the world can't supply that, that only God can do that. What a glorious thing it is to see people who have been consumed with anger reconciled through repentance and forgiveness, so that those who are estranged are now friends, dearest of friends. Well, that's the power of God's grace at work. It's a witness to God's glory in the world and in the church. And that's what's at stake in this spiritual warfare. The unity of our fellowship is at stake. If we won't deal with our anger individually, it will and does affect the unity of our fellowship, and it affects our witness in the world. And it robs God of glory and if we don't attempt to attend to it. And so let's pray that God will give us the grace, first to see our anger, to hate our anger, to repent of our anger, and by His Spirit, grow out of that bitterness and pride and self-centeredness that feeds our anger, and that we would forgive one another, forbear with one another, express the life transformed by the grace of Christ, that will be a witness to the world that God is truly at work in us. Our Lord and our God, we need You every hour. We especially need You when we're dealing with anger. Lord, You know how we need Your help with sinful anger. You know how our sinful anger grieves You and it hurts those we love and it wounds the unity of the body and it robs You of glory. We need Your grace to address this issue. And as we are the problem, then we certainly can't be the solution. Only Your grace can prevail. So, Lord, will You help us? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.